Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're starting a new study today, going through the book of Ephesians, line by line, verse by verse. Everyone there? Book of Ephesians. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we're so thankful that you're here with us today, that you're in our midst. We believe, Lord, what you said, that you would never leave us or forsake us. We're thankful, Lord, that you promised to lead us and guide us into all truth, to give us understanding, and to reveal Christ to us. We pray, Lord, that as we come to your word, that not only would we understand the words, but we would understand how they apply in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would build our faith, that you would challenge our misunderstandings, and Lord, that you would equip us to represent you in this world. Thank you so much for your word, the rock in a changing world. We're so thankful for your unchanging word. We give, Lord, your word our attention this morning. And we say, as Samuel said, speak, Lord, your servant hears. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus while he was in Rome, while he was detained, awaiting his appearance before Caesar. He was there in a rented house, although chained, and didn't have freedom, but the word was not chained. He was able to write, he was able to teach, he was able to communicate to those that would come and visit. It was about 64 AD. This letter was circulated, likely, among the churches in Asia Minor, the churches that had come out of the revival that began in Ephesus when Paul was teaching the word and the Holy Spirit was working powerfully, as recorded there in Acts chapter 19. Remember, when Paul came to Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, he found 12 disciples there who had not even heard of the Holy Spirit. And Paul instructed them, and he baptized them, and he laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Then he began to teach them the word. And for 2 years, he simply took them through the word. Through that fellowship that was taught the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed in all of Asia. Everyone living in Asia heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And powerful things were happening in Ephesus. We know that unusual miracles occurred. The sick were healed, demons were cast out, and the people who were coming to Christ were so radically committed to Christ that some of them began to bring old magic books together and burn them. They're like, we don't want this old stuff in our lives, and they just gave up these things that used to be a treasure for them. We know in reading Acts 19, idol sales plummeted. No one was interested in false idols. And the merchants that made profit from the idols became very upset, and there ended up being a riot, a big uproar in the community as this group of people, their lives were just radically changed by the truth of God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see drug dealers leaving our community because there's just no one to buy their drugs from them? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see bars shutting down because there's nobody there coming in to get sloshed? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see the abortion clinics shut down because there's no one coming to get an abortion? See, it's possible when lives are changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened in Ephesus, just a radical change in their whole community because people responded to the gospel. The word was taught, the Spirit was poured out. Well, Paul certainly had a special relationship with the church in Ephesus. He spent almost 3 years there serving Jesus among them. And looking at this letter, it is not a corrective letter. He was not addressing problems or potential problems that came to his attention like he did when he wrote to the church in Corinth or to the believers in Galatia. In fact, you could say the elders in the church of Ephesus were doing a good job protecting the sheep, caring for the sheep, just as Paul had exhorted them to do in Acts 20, which was the last time that he had seen them. This letter is more like a doctrinal statement. A statement of belief, a statement of faith. In fact, in the first three chapters, Paul focused on who they were as believers in Christ. The emphasis in the first three chapters is all about what God did for them. It's all about their identity in Christ. You could say it was about God's grace towards the church. The second part of the letter, starting in chapter 4, in chapters 4 through 6, extremely practical, and they focus on how the church should live out their faith towards God, as he wrote concerning the Christian walk. And it's true for us that behavior flows from belief. Doctrine matters because from doctrine come our deeds. What we believe affects what we do. And so it's so important to understand who you are in Christ. It's so important to understand what God has accomplished for you in Christ. You could say you need to learn where you're seated before you can say, now walk. You have to know that you're seated in Christ. You have a position in him before you can truly learn to walk out that faith. This book is very logical. And we'll see that the logic swells at times into lyrics. The doctrine, he explains, develops into doxology. He just is explaining truth and then breaks into praise. And you can't help it, really. You can't help but being filled with praise as you begin to understand all that God has given us and what he's done for us. True worship flows out of revelation. When we see him, when we understand what he's done, man, that leads to praise, it leads to devotion, it leads to a true heart of worship. So let's take a look at the opening verse of this letter. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. It was typical to begin a letter in the first century for a person writing to identify himself and then to identify the recipients. Paul began this letter by identifying himself as an apostle, literally a sent one of Jesus Christ, an official ambassador of Jesus Christ. He was sent by Jesus on an official mission as the Lord's representative, and it wasn't Paul's idea. It wasn't by the will of Paul, and it wasn't even the church's idea. It wasn't by the will of a collective majority, but it was by the will of God. Remember, he was called and sent almost immediately upon his conversion. Right after his conversion, the Lord said, I'm going to send you. And you think about that, before his conversion, he was leading the persecution against the church. He was trying to stamp out Christianity. So for Paul to be an apostle was not a vocational choice. It wasn't something that he went to Bible college to become. It wasn't his vocational choice, nor was he elected by popular consent. He was unworthy and unpopular, and yet it was God's will. And that's important to note. For Paul was a man who personally understood God's mercy and grace. You see, he taught the gospel with an appreciation for it and a deep personal understanding of it. And so he taught with conviction the truth he knew, not just through study, but through his personal experience with God. He knew what mercy was because he experienced mercy. He knew what grace was because he experienced grace. Now, it wasn't just experience, but it wasn't just academic either. He understood the concept, and he experienced the concept. Now, when he addressed the saints who were in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, please understand he was writing to ordinary believers. This wasn't written to the scholars or the theologians in Ephesus. It was written to believers, those who were faithful in Christ Jesus, literally those who were exercising faith, those who were full of faith in Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus. In fact, the word faithful is the same word translated believing in John 20:27, when Jesus said to Thomas, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And I point that out because it's important to note that he's writing to believers, simply to believers who are in Ephesus, and he called them saints. They were saints. A saint is a holy one, or very literally, one who is set apart. So someone or something that is holy is taken out of normal existence and set apart to be the Lord's and to be used by the Lord for his purposes. That's what a saint is, someone that's taken out of normal existence to be used by the Lord for his purposes. So every believer is a saint. Every believer has been taken out of a sinful, fallen existence, living in a sinful, fallen world, to instead be used by the Lord for his glory. Every believer is a saint. Now, often when people hear the word saint, they think of someone the Roman Catholic Church has recognized as a saint, a very special person who they suggest that you can pray to get help if you need it. Understand, and I'm just going to say it simply, that is totally an unbiblical view. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We are only to pray to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Now, others, when they hear the word saint, think it is a statement of a person's morality or purity. You've heard people say, "Well, he's no saint." You might even hear people say, "I'm no saint." And when someone is suggesting that, when somebody says, "Well, I'm no saint," they are saying that they have, at best, questionable morality. Now, the word saint is also translated holy. And certainly the word holy is connected to moral conduct. But technically, a saint can still have failures and struggles. Again, the simple definition of saint is one who is set apart under the Lord. Someone that is taken from the world and set apart under the Lord. And saints are at all different places in their development spiritually. The point is that they're set apart from normal existence, and now they're the Lord's, and they're representing the Lord, and they're there to be used by the Lord. Now, when a person is set apart under the Lord, they will acquire personal and internal transformation, cleansing, and virtue as a result of their nearness to the Lord. It's just a fact. If you've been set apart under the Lord, you will have a tendency to deepen and sustain inward purity. So, having been made a saint, we are becoming more and more saintly, you could say that. But it's not a mere statement on morality. Now, with that being said, being set apart from the world is one of the factors that enabled the believers in Ephesus to make a difference in their community. They made an impact as they were separating from the world, living for Jesus. And they were different, obviously loving, obviously having a totally different dynamic in their life than the world around them. You see, they made an impact as they were separated from the world living for Jesus. There's no evidence that their impact in their community was connected to the programs they offered or the outreaches that they planned. Rather, they put their faith in Jesus, they followed him by faith, and their lives became different, and that difference that Jesus made in their lives brought huge changes to their community. So I think it's important right here as we begin to stop and ask yourself, are you a believer? And if in fact you are a believer, is your life different than what it was before you came to faith in Jesus Christ? Because if you've given your life to Jesus, you are different. You should be different. There should be something that has happened in your life that is obviously different than who you were. And as you're believing in Jesus, your life should be so obvious that people around you can even see that there's a difference. I mean, Peter told us that we need to live in such a way that we're ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. That in other words, people should look at you and say, man, you're different. What makes you different? How come you have joy? How come you have hope? How come you have peace in your life? And then you can say, well, let me tell you about Jesus. Now, having identified the recipients of this letter, Paul expressed his desire for them in the way he typically did when he wrote his letters to the churches. He wrote in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace is unmerited favor. Grace is goodness that you do not deserve, that you have no right to receive or enjoy. You could say that grace is condescending love. Grace is beneficent kindness. It's God just giving you things that bless your life that you in no way have earned or no way that you deserve. And Paul wanted them to understand and enjoy God's grace. When he said grace to you, it's he wanted them to understand and enjoy grace. Peace is not only a lack of hostility, but it's a state of tranquility. God has given us peace. He's given us reconciliation. You know, before you receive God's grace, you were at war with God. You were struggling against God. In fact, if you really think about it, you were, in a way, the God of your own life. Doing what you wanted, ruling your own life, following your own direction. You were, before you received His grace, self-centered, egocentric, and at the same time surrounded by other people who were the same way. You wonder why our world's such a mess. When everybody's living for themselves, there's problems. And that leads to confusion, conflict, discord, unhappiness. It leads to a world of problems. God challenged you, and you challenge God. And maybe there's even some here today that are still in that place where you're fighting against God. Then when you received His grace and surrendered to Him, you were reconciled to Him. And so those who have received His grace now have peace with God. Being reconciled to God, you now enjoy peace with God, and you can have peace within. And that's what Paul's desire was for the church, to experience more grace, to understand more grace, to experience more peace from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please remember, before we go on at all, and I think it's very important to say, that this letter was written to Christians. It was written to Christians. It was written to those who could agree with the statement, our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father is a relationship, which means if He's our Father, then we're His children. John chapter 1 teaches only those who receive Him are given the right to become children of God. So this is to believers, those who have received Christ. Father is a relationship. Lord is a relationship as well. When you say the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a relationship. If He's Lord, then we're servants. If He's the master, then we're servants. And that also is a relationship. We're in that relationship. In fact, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that that relationship is an integral part of receiving Christ into your life. It's part of who you are as a saved person. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and you confess with your mouth that He's Lord, you'll be saved. So again, that means he's your final authority, he's your provider, he's your leader. So these are ways of defining us as believers. He's our Father, we're his children, he's our Lord, we're his servants. Now look with me at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. That's one sentence. And that's quite a sentence. We're going to break it down so that we can understand it. There is a division here at the end of verse 6, as Paul wrote, to the praise of the glory of his grace. If you look down at verse 12, you'll see that verse ends similarly, to the praise of his glory. And then glancing down to verse 14, you'll see that that verse ends with the phrase as well, to the praise of his glory. And so we're given three definite sections here, three definite divisions. And you'll see that in verses 3 to 6, the emphasis is on the work of the Father. In verses 7 to 12, the emphasis is on the work of the Son. And in verses 13 and 14, the emphasis is on the work of the Spirit. Each section ends with praise. The Trinity here at the very beginning of this letter, very definite division. And I would suggest that this is a good way to take notes, to break it down. Verses 3 to 6, the work of the Father. Verses 7 to 12, the work of the Son. And verses 13 and 14, the work of the Holy Spirit. Each section ending in praise. Now, as this section begins, Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is an expression of worship. The Greek word translated blessed is the same root word where we get our word eulogy or eulogize. It means to speak well of or to praise. And that's really what praising God is. It's speaking well of him. That's what it means to bless him, to speak well of him, to praise him. Now, please note, he is, we're told, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God who became man. Jesus called his Father God. On the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said to Mary after the resurrection, before the ascension, in John 20, verse 17, he said, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. John 20, verse 17. So a reminder here that Jesus, who is God, chose to become a man. He is fully God, the only begotten of the Father, the only born one of the Father, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and yet at the same time, fully man, submitted to the Father as God. So Jesus in his very person is fully man and fully God. Jesus brought God and man together in his person. And being fully God, he's completely connected with God. And being fully man, he came to completely connect with us. He is now the mediator in his person. So we bless him. We praise him. We speak well of him. We're told here, because he has blessed us. He has blessed us. He's blessed us, we're told, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So that means he has spoken well of us. We speak well of him because he's spoken well of us. He's communicated to us. And listen, we can express our desire, but God, when he speaks, things happen. When God communicates, it's more than simply a communication of desire. He speaks and things happen. Like, let there be light. And there was. Read Genesis 1. God spoke the world into existence. So when he speaks, things happen. He spoke into existence all that we see. So his blessing of us is not simply a wish or desire. It's effectual. He has communicated to us, you could say, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And please note the word every. He's not holding anything back. He has given us, he has communicated to us with his word, every spiritual blessing, note, in heavenly places. Paul uses the word heavenly 5 times in this book. Here, and then in verse 20 of this chapter, then in chapter 2 and verse 6, chapter 3 and verse 10, and chapter 6 and verse 12. I'll repeat that. Here, and then in verse 20, in chapter 2 and verse 6, chapter 3 and verse 10, and chapter 6 and verse 12. And as a Christian, that's one of the things that you lay hold of and you begin to appreciate more and more is that you know that there's a heavenly realm, a spiritual realm that exists right now and will continue forever and ever. It is the place we know where God dwells. It is the place where angels exist. It is the place where spiritual warfare occurs. There's a heavenly place. There's a heavenly realm. And having come to Christ, your awareness of that heavenly place has been heightened. You know there's a spiritual world. In fact, even within you, you are aware that you have a nature that is not simply material, but rather you have a heavenly nature within you. You have a spirit within you. And before you came to Christ, you had flesh. You had a mind. But there wasn't a spiritual nature. But now having come to Christ, suddenly there's this war that goes on within you where your flesh lusts against your spirit and your spirit against the flesh, and these things are contrary to one another. There's a battle going on because suddenly you have this heavenly life, this spiritual life that's within you that coexists with a natural material life, and there's a battle that goes on within us. See, before you came to Christ, most likely you didn't even know that existed. And so being aware of a spiritual realm, a heavenly realm, a spiritual reality, we have a different outlook than the world. And we have different solutions from the world. See, we're just passing through a material world. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through here. Heaven is our home. Heaven is reality. And so we don't have to freak out and be too attached to any earthly agenda. I want to encourage you. The mess that we see now, it's going to go away. The truth that we see before us in the Word of God, it is going to remain. And in the heavenly realm, we have every spiritual blessing. We have good things that are far better than any material blessings, such as were promised in the Old Testament in the Mosaic Law to those who are of Israel. You read the Old Testament, you read Israel's story, they were promised blessings that were material. The dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, the abundance and fruitfulness of their fields. If they followed God, they had literal material blessings that were accompanied with them. We have far better. We have far better. In fact, the luster of the world's best things are dimmed and absorbed by the brilliance of the spiritual blessings we've been given in Christ. We have so much more. We have a much more enduring and eternal blessing that's been given to us in Christ. And some of those blessings we'll find listed in this chapter. Now, before pointing out a few of these blessings that are in the text before us, please notice this phrase, in Christ. Again, this is foundational to the book. There are 12 times in the book of Ephesians where you see the words, in Christ. There are 6 additional times when a preposition is used instead of Christ and you see, in Him. So this is foundational to the book. This is an idea that's very important to the book of Ephesians. This idea that as a believer, you are in Christ. You are in Him. What does that mean? Well, there's peculiar blessings, particular blessings that are for us who are in Him. Understand that there's grace that's given to everyone. We know that. The world experiences a great measure of grace. In fact, Jesus said it in Matthew 5:45 when He said He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. There's certain grace that God gives to everyone, no matter who they are. The unbelieving world enjoys God's abundant grace, but there are particular things that are only given to believers, to those who are in Christ. As John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 16 concerning Jesus, John 1:16, and of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. Now there are unique blessings that are only available in Christ. To be in Christ is a multifaceted description that includes the ideas of belonging to Him, being united to Him, being His body, being like a branch that's growing from a tree, connected to Christ, being in Christ, we're surrounded by Christ. It's having a life that originates and is sustained in Him. It originates from Him and is sustained by Him. We're in Him. Think of it this way. The book of Genesis opens with a great illustration to help us understand in the reality of way God, that God did things. Genesis chapter 1, we know that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. On the 6th day, He created man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says that God made man, male and female. He created them. God made the man, male and female. He created them. He made man, singular. And in the man, He created the woman. Then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, after He created man, it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then you read into Genesis chapter 2, and you'll see that God said it is not good for man to be alone. He had him name all the animals, didn't find a helper comparable to him. And so He put the man into a deep sleep, and He took from the man's side and formed a woman. So follow this. Genesis chapter 1, He created the woman in the man and blessed them. Genesis chapter 2, He took the woman out of the man. So the woman was blessed in the man before she had a separate life. In a similar way, we're blessed in Christ. Who is today victorious in the heavenly realm? He's blessed. Having lived a perfect life, died, and risen from the grave, ascending into heaven, He is blessed. And the life that we have, the spiritual life that we have, has been given from Him. We're blessed because we're in Him, because our life, our spiritual life, finds its origin and design in Him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul developed this idea, and he explained that we were created in Adam and bear his image, and one day we who have been born again, who have spiritual life, will bear the image of Jesus, the heavenly man. Read it, 1 Corinthians 15:49. You literally were created in Adam. Do you understand that? We understand that now looking at science. You were created in Adam. When God created Adam, He gave him DNA code that defined who he was. But in that code was the code for every one of you. The information was there when God created Adam. You were created in Adam. In fact, in an amazing way, David recognized it as he was speaking inspired by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 139, 13 to 16. He said this, Psalm 139, 13 to 16, he said to God, "For you knew my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." He said, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me when there was yet none of them." When there were yet none of them. See, David realized that when God created Adam, he saw David. Every life, listen, every life is precious and should be protected from conception. Every life. And every person is known to God before they arrive. Created in Adam, coming forth in time. Likewise, when you believed in Jesus, you received new life, a new spiritual life that is entirely like Jesus, that is growing into his image. When you believe in Jesus, you have new life that comes from him, that is connected to him, that is derived from him, and it is in him that you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So we have this new life. We were created in Adam, and having come to Christ, having received the word of God, a new life has been formed in us, and now we're created in Christ Jesus. And we are blessed with every spiritual blessing simply because we are in Christ Jesus. Now listen, you're either in him or you're not. You're in him or you're not. Now the first of the blessings listed here for those who are in Christ Jesus is that you have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 4 says that. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the world was created, God, who knows all things, set forth his plan to make you holy and blameless and motivated by love, and for that to be your standing in his sight. Jesus is the one that did the work. He's the means by which you have been made holy, blameless, and loving. It's all because of him. Look, the world is wicked, rebellious, impure, and guilty. On our own, we are sinners separated from God. Jesus was God's plan from the beginning, from before the beginning. In fact, foreseeing man's fall, God made preparation for it. It wasn't like man fell and God said, "Oh no, what am I going to do?" He knew from before the beginning. And today, what we enjoy is completely the result of God's work on our behalf. We're not chosen based on our merits. We're not chosen based on our efforts. We were not holy, blameless, and loving before God because of anything that we have done. Our standing before God is entirely based on Jesus' performance, his life, his death, his resurrection. Our standing before God is completely because of what Jesus has done for us. We're chosen in him, and he's the worthy one. In fact, verse 6 emphasizes this fact that we are accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in the beloved. We're accepted by God because of Jesus, the beloved Son. The beloved Son. Remember when he was baptized, the Spirit came down upon him, and God said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." At the Transfiguration, when he was, his glory, internal glory, radiated outwardly, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothing was white. The Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." Remember the story that Jesus told of the man that had the vineyard, and he went away and he left the vineyard to his servants, and he sent He sent other servants to his servants to get the fruit at harvest, and they didn't listen. They rejected him. Then they beat up other servants, and they rejected the servants as the father was asking, or the owner was asking, for the fruit of his field. And then he said, finally, he sent his beloved son, and he was rejected and despised and cast out and killed. Guys, look, Jesus is the beloved Son of God. And we live in a world that's lost in sin and misery, guilty and helpless. But when you put your faith in Jesus, when you trust your life to the Lord, the Father accepts you and approves of you entirely based on the work of his Son. That's for all of us. No one is accepted on his own merits besides Jesus. We are accepted in the Beloved. We, together, the entire church, the entire called out assembly is accepted in him. And I can say to you as a believer, for every person that's a believer, that you were chosen in him. And he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. See, God had a plan. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knew that you would be here today. It hit me this week when I was doing my devotions. I realized that God knew from eternity what he would do today. We wake up and say, what am I going to do today? God knew from eternity what he would do today. And he knew you'd be here today. And he knows how every one of you will respond to the message. He knows the thoughts that you're thinking. He knows what will happen in your life from this day forward. He knows everyone who will ever come to Jesus Christ. There's not a person that's going to show up in heaven and God's going to say, wow, I'm glad you made it. You know, he knows. I don't. You don't. He does. Man is free. His moral nature, man's moral nature, is never strained or violated in this age. God doesn't violate a person's ability to choose to believe or not to believe. He doesn't force anyone to believe, but he knows all who will believe. Jesus said in John 6:37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. See, God desires that all would come, that all would repent, that all would be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he desires that all men would be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Yet, he also chooses. He chooses who he gets to spend eternity with. He has the right to. You have a right to choose a spouse. You have a right to choose what you're going to do. He has the right to. And if you come to Jesus Christ, I can say to you, you've been chosen. Well, what if I'm not chosen? Well, come to Jesus Christ, and you are. Because that's what he said. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And listen, it's not ever not being chosen that leads to eternal ruin. Not ever. It's man's sin and continuance in rebellion that leads to his eternal ruin. Look at verse 5. As Paul wrote that we're predestined, verse 5, he said we're predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Please understand as you read this that the Jews knew nothing of adoption. Paul borrowed this illustration from Roman law. Adoption was part of the Roman legal system, and it was the means by which a man conferred his legal rights to his property to the one that he adopted. It gave the parent full legal rights, and it gave the one adopted standing, rank, and the privilege of the father. In fact, an adopted son had more rights than simply a born son. In fact, a born son could be treated just as a servant. In fact, if you study Roman history, it was the way that often in the imperial system, that a Caesar would confer his ability to rule to the next Caesar, not through natural birth, but through legal adoption. An adopted son would have legal rights, status, and position, just as his father did. So God, as Father, has determined beforehand to give you legal rights, access, and possessions by what Jesus has done for you. And that's his good pleasure. He's not grudging about it. It's his good pleasure. That's his will. So you have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ because of what God has chosen to give you. It's not your merit. It's not your ability. It's not what you have earned. He looked at you. He knew what you would do. He knew how you'd fail. And he said, I want you. That's amazing grace, isn't it? Amazing grace. Now, when a child is born to you, you love and accept what you get. When you adopt, you choose to accept. And in the Roman sense, to elevate to a great position in your house that child, and you make an informed decision knowing everything about that child that you can discover. And that's what God has done for you in Jesus. He looked at you, he knew all your failures, he knew all your struggles, he knew all your wrong thoughts. And he chose you. That's to be celebrated. To think that God would do that. His grace is not innate. It's not inoperative greatness, but it's communicated. It's given. It's felt. It's enjoyed. And it's that kind of grace that should lead us to praise as we come to the end of this verse where we're told to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's something you celebrate. It's something you should put joy in your heart and confidence in your walk to know today that if you believed in Christ, it's not a surprise to God that he had a plan from before the beginning to get you to this point where now you can know I'm his, I have rights, I have blessings simply because he chose me. Simply because he loved me. Simply because he's gracious. And that's a tremendous spiritual blessing to know you're his and to be able to walk with that confidence that you are his and it doesn't have anything to do with your performance. I guess the question as we come to this end here is, are you in him? Are you in him? It's about relationship. You're in or you're out. That's a relationship. You're either in or you're out. And Jesus said, if you come to him, he'll receive you. He won't push you away. There's not a person that will come to him in humility and faith that God will say, nope, not on my list. No. He said, everyone that comes to me, I will by no means cast him out. Years ago, I was reading a commentary by Ironside. And he gave the illustration of a man walking down a hall and seeing a door, and the door said, whosoever will may enter. And the man looked at the door and opened the door and came in. And there was a great banquet set there in an empty space. And he walked over to the empty space and he looked down at the place setting and his name was on that place setting. And then he looked back at the door and it said, chosen from the foundation of the earth. Guys, that's the way it is. You come to Christ and you think, wow, I'm choosing him. And then you look back and you're like, well, no, he chose me. An amazing thing. You need to know you're loved. You're accepted. All because of what he's done. And today, if you come to him, you can have absolute assurance that he knew you from before the beginning of the earth and he chose you for himself to spend eternity with you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word, and thank you, Lord, for the greatness of who you are, that you love us with that kind of love, that you've been gracious to us and kind, and you have a plan for our lives. Thank you that you invite us to come, and I thank you, Lord, that you know every person who is here. And Lord, I pray that you would draw and call all of us to yourself, and that people would clearly hear that you have a plan for them, and to walk with that confidence that they're in you. For those that are on the outside, that they wouldn't be deceived, that just because they know about what's inside that they're in, draw each person to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's rather simple, isn't it? I was thinking about that when Noah built the ark and the door was open. You were either in the ark or you were out of the ark. And that's the way it is. You're either in or you're out, and you see that same picture throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. You're either in or you're out. You were either with the children of Israel on the other side of the Red Sea, or you were with the Egyptians destroyed by the Red Sea. Again and again, you see that picture. You're either in or you're out. And I believe we're living in this age where God is calling people to come in. And if you're here today and you want to be on the in and not on the out, you can simply come to him by faith, admitting your need, confessing your faith, and he'll accept you and forgive you and make you his. If you know you need to get right, you've been on the outside looking, and you want to come to Christ and place your faith in him, as we stand to worship, why don't you come from